So let's say you want to make lasagna. Maybe you're a high school student, maybe you're a college student, you're like, I'm just hungering for some lasagna tonight. Or maybe you're a younger kid and your mom or dad says, you know what, I got a headache, I'm just done today. Okay, could you just make lasagna for dinner? I'm going to lay down, get it done. And so you find this book, you're like, oh, greatest Italian food recipes. You pull it out and you find spaghetti and meatballs, but you don't find a recipe for lasagna. So can you still make lasagna? If there's no recipe, if it doesn't say specifically lasagna, you look in the index or the back of the book and lasagna doesn't even show up in the book anywhere. Can you still make lasagna? Yeah? How can you do it? Okay. All right. So that's good. How about out of the book, out of the cookbook though? Could you use the cookbook if it gives you an excellent recipe for spaghetti and meatballs? Can you use that to make lasagna? I don't know. So the Bible tells us a lot of details about what we should know and what we should do and how we should live. But it was written 2,000 years ago, and so it doesn't cover drones delivering our packages, and it doesn't cover a whole mess of new fangled things in our world today. But the point one of the main points I want us to see this morning is the principles that Jesus is going to use to answer an ethical question in his day can be used to answer the current seemingly new ethical questions that we face in our day. So put it back in lasagna. I think you can absolutely use the spaghetti and meatballs recipe to make lasagna, because there's four main things in all pasta dishes. There's pasta, there's sauce, there's meat and cheese, right? So the spaghetti, that's common in the spaghetti and meatballs and in the lasagna, right? So the difference is just that the pasta, instead of being a 1/16 of an inch wide, is 2 inches wide. And the sauce is pretty much the same. So you can just copy that principal element of how to make Italian sauce for the spaghetti and use that in lasagna. And then the meat, well, so you can follow that. There's differences in how you make the meat. Maybe it's just vegetable lasagna, maybe it's meat, maybe it's beef, pork. But you can adapt that same principal element, and then the cheese as well. So in other words, there are principal elements that are common to all Italian pasta. And they just really get reconfigured in different ways into tagliolini, cannelloni, orcella. Does that make sense? So the same thing happens with Scripture. There are fundamental principles of who God is and how he's made us and how he's made the world that get reconfigured in answering different questions. So those things are really, we call them fundamental questions, we can call them a worldview. So one of the things we're doing is we're looking at what are the basic elements of a worldview, Christian worldview, especially when it comes to answering ethical issues. Now, so an ethical issue means how should I conduct myself in a certain area, a certain question? How should I live? And what I want us to look at this morning is some ethical issues around family and gender. So I realize we are a broad group here, right? There are many of us that are married, many of us are single, there's adults and there's kids. There's kids that go to public school and see a certain environment as they learn. There's kids that are homeschooled and they have a different environment. There's kids that are older that are like, oh yeah, I see some things going on around, like I go into a restaurant and I see a sign in the bathroom that says, we don't discriminate and we don't like blah, blah, blah. Or there's signs around the school that I see, and I'm like, what does that really mean? And then there's others of you kids that are like, I don't see any signs. You know, just give me some Legos and chips, and I'm perfectly happy. Like, just. So I realize we're a big, diverse group here this morning, and so I'm going to try to hit a lot of different perspectives, a lot of different places. But you know, I was really prompted to, I was burdened to at least plant the seeds of thinking about gender and family and sexuality issues for kids, that they might, in time, in the right time, grow so they have, you have understanding to deal with some of the things that are happening in the world today. So we're going to look at Jesus responding to the Pharisees about divorce and marriage in Matthew 19, which the reason why that's really relevant is Jesus is responding to the biggest family, sexuality, ethical issue of his day here. And what the way he responds to that issue can help us a lot in responding and making sense of the issues we face. So I want us to look at, Jesus shows us how the scriptures address our issues today. And just like spaghetti, pasta has four main elements, there's four main elements there. And then talk about how do we apply these principles for ourselves, for those who are promoting an agenda, and compassionately with those who are struggling. So let me read for us Matthew 19, 1 to 12. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee, and he entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" But he said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And so I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." And the disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with a woman, with his wife, it's better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." Father, we ask for your mercy, that you would be present with us, that you would let your word that you have spoken to us and given to us intentionally for our good, would you let it have its full effect upon us? Lord, no matter what age we are, no matter who we are, what situation we find ourselves in here this morning, would you plant your seeds of truth and grace? Would you draw near to us? Would you heal us? Would you encourage us? Would you give us hope to walk with you? And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, actually, before we get into the text, let me just help orient us somewhat. You know, on Monday, Chapel Hill Schools didn't have school, and so David and Kathy and I went to see the Queen of Katwee. And in the trailers are going off, and there was a trailer about this new movie called The Purpose of a Dog or A Dog's Purpose. It's about a dog who reincarnates. Okay, that's interesting. We'll give that another day. Reincarnates several times over and over again in the life of his master. But at one point, the dog comes back and he looks down at his crotch and is like, "Whoa, I'm different. I was a boy last time, now I'm a girl." And so it's kind of a subtle slipping in of, you know, male and femaleness is kind of like clothes. Like, it's not our essential self. Like, the movie is kind of subtly saying, this dog is who he is. He's this dog. And it doesn't matter if he comes back as a boy dog or a girl dog, because that's kind of like just him dressing up with a different kind of collar. That's a subtle way in which our culture has a message about our gender and sexuality. Or, I like science fiction a lot. And so a couple Christmases ago, Annabelle bought me this book that somebody said, this is the greatest science fiction book, recent book. And it was massive. It was like 800 pages. And it was called Matter. And science fiction is interesting because you can project in the future either the values you want to inculcate or questions about those values. But this author in the future, he says, is... Well, in the story, it's human beings have evolved so much and technology has evolved so much that yourself can be put into different bodies. Right? You can, and if you die, you can just kind of download yourself again. It's almost like having a time machine copy of your computer, all your data or something. And in this book, this character is like, oh, I was born a woman, and then I became a man for a while. That was interesting for a while. Then I went back to being a woman. And then in his commentary at the back of the book, he's saying, you know, we need to move beyond the binariness of gender and to realize that it's not really our true nature, and we can switch back and forth. And then even on NPR a while ago, there was a panel talking about gender and arguing that gender is fluid, that it's not binary, it's not male and female, but there's this spectrum, and you can move across the spectrum any way you kind of want to. So those are just some of the cultural expressions I want us to be thinking about as we look at Jesus' words here. So you'll notice in starting with verse 3, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they're testing him. And they ask him this question, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? This is the hot button family sexual ethic issue of his day. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to trap him because they've asked him a political question. Because there was a Rabbi Shammai who was very conservative and said, no, you cannot divorce your wife for any reason whatsoever. That's what's supposed to happen. Then there was a Rabbi Hillel who said, yeah, you know, she burns the dinner a couple times too often. You can get divorced. And so they're trying to drag Jesus into this political debate of his day. And Jesus won't go. Partially because he realizes it's a much bigger issue than taking a political side, but also he realizes, yeah, there's so much, you're going to trap me if I just go down the political route, but there's so much more involved here. We need to look at the bigger picture. And so Jesus didn't go to the politics, and I'm not either. So you notice how Jesus answers, right? Right away, verse 4, he answered, and kids, there's fill in the blanks in the back for you, all right? To encourage you to track and to follow and to, there's one that's a circle, the right answer, but trying to help you pick up some of these points. So Jesus, his answer right off the bat is, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? So I want to just camp out on that verse for a little bit and notice four things that are going on here. Jesus starts with, have you not read? Have you not read? I'm not going to deal with your current your ideas today, your religious ideas or not or whatever. If you want to answer questions like this, you have to go back to the beginning. You have to go back to what God has given us to read. You have to go back to how God has revealed himself to us. And so Jesus, right off the bat, is saying, it doesn't matter what you think or your culture thinks or how many votes you get for one thing or another. It matters how God has revealed who he is and who we are. And so he takes them back to Genesis 1 and 2. So later on it says, made them male and female. He's quoting Genesis 1:27. So the first thing we have to do in thinking about how do we answer these questions is we have to go back to the beginning. We have to go back to how God has actually just revealed himself. So have you not read? Jesus' initial critique is they're trying to answer the question without going back to how God's revealed his truths and his answers for us. So Scripture is God's revelation to us. It's revelation because we can't figure it out by ourselves. We need God to disclose it to us. And so it's a fundamental different approach to things to say, I'll figure it out myself. I'll figure out what works or seems best to me versus I'll look and I'll go to where God has revealed himself and his truth to us, and that's what I'm going to let guide me in thinking about these things. So have you not read is the first one, read. The second one, he who created them. Right, so God is our creator, obviously, but involved with that is creation means design and intentionality and purpose and goal. So by going back to the beginning and realizing Jesus focusing on God has created us, it means we're gonna find out the answers to a lot of questions in life by realizing and asking, well, what was God's design for us? Why did God create us? How did he create us? What's the end goal that creation is supposed to have for us? So the second point is of these four is we've been created by God, so we are going to be finding our greatest flourishing by following that his intention for creation, his intention of what he designed us for. And then the third one is from the beginning. So Jesus is saying, don't try to answer it right now with your best set of wisdom. Let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to before sin entered the world. Right? So Genesis 1 and 2 are so important because they show us God's design for what creation was supposed to be like, what our life was supposed to be like before sin came in. And sin definitely has made everything very hyper complicated, right? And when we talked last about, we talked about the Ten Commandments a while ago, when it came to the seventh commandment, the way I approached it was to say, we all have experienced brokenness of sin, right? So this is not a matter of, look at those people over there sinning. It's that sin in the world has caused brokenness for all of us. And I was only talking with adults at that time, but hopefully kids, you haven't experienced this yet, but at some point you realize sin also has brought some element of sexual brokenness to all of us. And so the benefit of going back to Genesis 1 and 2 is it's pre-fall, right? It's before sin comes in. It's much easier to figure out what's going on and what's the purpose, how we're supposed to find our way through these situations. But so Jesus says, go back to the beginning, but then also look at the top quote in the bulletin. In Genesis 5, right, I don't want to be pedantic, but you know Genesis outline, right? Genesis 1 is creation by days, right? The seven days of creation. Genesis 2 is God takes the dust and forms Adam and breathes life into him. Genesis 3 is the fall. It's Adam and Eve's rebellion against God. Genesis 4 is sin is multiplying. Cain kills Abel, and Lamech has these arrogant, self-righteous things to say. But then in Genesis 5, God starts over, right? Because Abel's dead. Cain is not in the right line, so there's the birth of Seth. But he says the very same thing that he says at the beginning. This is the book of generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and he named them man when they were created. So even after the fall, God is still saying, here's the reality of what I've done. I've created you. I've created you in my image. I've created you male and female. So he's continuing that that same, it's not that sin enters in and every bet's off. No, God's intention is reiterated after sin has entered in. All right, so we've got read, right? So the first point of a Christian worldview is God's revealed himself. We need to read about it, and that's where Jesus directs his answer. Second is God has created us with intention and purpose and design. Third, we answer the question, our problems today by going back to the beginning, to what God has done pre-fall, but even how he's affirmed that what he's done after fall. And then lastly, Jesus says, God has made them male and female. So it says, God made humanity in his image, and that humanity he made in two kinds, male and female. And it's actually, the image of God is represented fully when there's male and female together. Right? So male, men, boys alone are not the complete image of God. And girls, women alone, are not the complete image of God. But it's God has set forth his image when there's men and women together. And so God has set up our sexuality in these two categories. Biologically, it's established like that, but it's God's spiritual design for us as well. So I want to just start by saying, as simple as this is, I think verse 4 is something that would be great to memorize, right? Because these four elements that are here are the blocks of trying to figure out what does it mean to follow Christ in the world today, no matter what happens, right? No matter what's the, because there's progression, right? There's we dealt with gay marriage. We're dealing with transgenderism. You know, it's not going to stop. There's going to be new things coming down the road, but these four elements of how Jesus answers the huge sexual issue of his day are the building blocks of how we answer the coming questions of our days. So first of all, just to realize how Jesus responds here, he doesn't respond politically. He goes back to in the scriptures to figure out, to respond to how God has made us. So, kids, maybe it seems simple, maybe it seems abstract, but I would like to just encourage you to think about holding on and reflecting on those four elements. That's what's in your fill in the blanks, right? Is God has revealed himself purposely. That's why Jesus says, have you not read? Right? We have to read it. We don't just sit in a room and figure out what's next, but we read it. And then that God is our creator and the implications that come with that. That we answer questions by starting in the beginning, before sin is entered in. And that God has made us male and female. That gender is not this fluid thing that goes back and forth. That we can choose to say, well, God made me this way, but I feel like I should really be this other way. And it's not up to me to think about that. So, adults, I'd like to just encourage you to realize, to do what Jesus does here. Right? He goes back to both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Right? He's going to go on later and talk about more marriage-specific things to speak to the divorce question. Right? Verse 5, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, that you shall be one flesh. That's the end of Genesis 2. But adults, we need to camp out in Genesis 1 and 2 periodically. Spend a week or two or a month just reading over Genesis 1 and 2 and getting into your own thought and spending time reflecting on how God has made us, because that's the source of the answers that we're going to need to make sense of the settings, the things that are going on in our world. But then, further, adults, I'd encourage you to also just camp out in Matthew 19, because Jesus' response here is really brilliant. Right? He's not dragged into a political game of, he's not dragged into their argument, into their testing of him. If you look at how he's pulled this together, Jesus has pulled a lot of different scriptures together and he's made a unified whole out of all of them. Right? So a lot of, in the church and especially out of the church, the idea is like, oh, well, if something in scripture doesn't fit the model, then just jettison it, right? Like, just get rid of it. But you'll notice Jesus is picking out Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and he's threading them together to show God's intention. And then the Pharisees say, but why did, verse 7, why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? That's Deuteronomy 24. Jesus doesn't say, that didn't apply. He says, that was because your hearts were so hardened by sin. I had to limit the damage that you were doing to your families because your sinfulness was causing you to marry a woman and then divorce her and then marry someone else and then say divorce her and then want to go back to the first one. And so verse 7, they're quoting something that seems to give them privilege, but Jesus is saying, God put that there because if I don't restrain your evil, your hardness of heart, your rebellion against God, you're going to wreak all kinds of havoc. And then Jesus goes on and he, verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now he's threaded in the seventh commandment into this. Right? And then he's going to continue on to receive even redemption being worked out later in verse 12. So Jesus is threading these verses together and he's helping them have a coherent whole. It's something that we need to think and learn from him about how we can do that ourselves. Notice also what he does in verse 9. It says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. When he says that, he's helping us see how powerful our sexuality is. Because God's intention is for marriage, right? His intention is God has joined these two together. So don't let any human rip them apart. God's the one that put them together. So you think you should never rip them apart. But he says sexual immorality is so powerful that it actually breaks that bond, that it's appropriate that in some situations divorce occur in that situation. So it's the opposite of what God wants. He doesn't want marriages ripped apart, but he's like, the consequences of sexuality dealt with irresponsibly, apart from how he's designed things, it's so powerful that in some situations it's like, no, divorce is the best thing. And so our culture says sexuality is just the same as eating a hamburger. You're hungry, so you eat. But Jesus is underscoring how powerful, how good, but how strong, how much it can rattle yourself and relationships and the people around you. And so notice also Jesus is talking about creation, right? In Genesis 1 and 2, he's talking about hardness of heart, about how we've rebelled against God. And then even in verse 12, he's talking about redemption. Right? There are those who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. You know, one of the key things we talk about in elder training is there's lots of questions that we have in the scriptures that it's not, transgenderism is not in the index of the concordance. So what do you do? Well, one of the things you do is you run the issues through the grid of creation. What does God say about creation? And then you run it through the grid of the fall. What is, when we've rebelled against God, how is that maligned and twisted things. And then what is God doing in redemption in that, on that topic? And then ultimately, when we're with Him face to face, what's that going to look like? So that's one of the skills we talk about in elder training, because we need to have those kind of skills to figure out the biblical message on things. And so Jesus is doing that right here. He's doing creation, fall, redemption. Later, scriptures, of course, use marriage for glory. And then lastly, do you see how in verse 12, so in verses 3 to 9, Jesus has had a very high view of marriage, of sexuality, of God's intention for how He wants us to live. But then in verse 12, He says, they are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So it means our sexuality is very important, but it's not the most important thing whatsoever. Right? You can still, in some cases, it's appropriate. God calls us to not engage in our sexuality for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So we can have a fully wonderful life with Jesus, doing all that He wants us to do apart from our sexuality in some cases. So He says it's important, but it's not the main thing. Right? Which is in total conflict with oftentimes what we hear today, that your view of your own sexuality is the most important thing. It's what defines who you are. You got to be what you feel, because otherwise you're not being authentic, or you're not going to be your true self. So Jesus here says, has a very high view of marriage, a very powerful view of our sexuality, that God made us this way on purpose. He's got good things behind that. But it's not everything. It's still relative to following Jesus' call, to loving Him, to being His disciple, to picking up your cross and walking with Him. So, adults, I'd encourage all of us to learn from how Jesus answers the question here in Matthew 19. It's a brilliant workout of trying to be trapped and Him getting out of the trap. So let's try to apply some of these. So first, I would hope that these four elements, kids, where are they? Read God's revelation. Know that God has created you. When you're in trouble, go back to the beginning. Figure out what God's world is supposed to be like. Know that He's made you male and female. The first thing I would hope that this would do is give you confidence. Right? Confidence for yourself, that you would start to understand the building blocks of how God has made His world. And that you would pick up these worldview pieces, and that they would be a comfort to you. Whether it's you feel you see these things around you in school and in society that are bothersome, like, what do I do with that? That picking up these four things would be a sense of comfort, that they would be a grounding. They would be a rock for you to stand on, because this is how God has made us. So when God has revealed Himself to us in His scriptures, it means that those scriptures have authority. Right? They have a right to speak to us. They are things that we can ground our lives properly on. Right? So creator means we're designed. So I hope that these four things could be a comfort for us. Some of us perhaps even some of us are struggling with some of these very ethical issues or related ones. So I would hope that Jesus' words here are perhaps they're a grounding point, that a new place to start from, to think through these issues, to find comfort in other people disagreeing, so that you could have a settledness in your own heart based on how Jesus is saying we ought to think about these things. So there are ways that we ought to apply these things to ourselves, whether it's to encourage ourselves, whether it's to find comfort in the midst of confusion. whether it's we're struggling with temptations and doubts and we're not sure which way to go, and we need to pick up verse 4 ourselves and ask Jesus, help, show me what verse 4 looks like for me personally, right here today. But there are others that, there are people that are promoting an agenda. There are people that have very different worldviews and that are promoting things out of those different worldviews. Right? So it's not a coincidence that a little more than a year ago, the Supreme Court declares same-sex marriage legal, and now, 15 months later, we're right in the middle of transgenderism. Right? There are forces and there are people that are driving an agenda. And I don't want to be paranoid, but I think after transgenderism, there's more to come. And we need to realize that that's going on. And what's happening is they have a different worldview. Right? So, read? No, they would just say, think it out for yourself. Right? So, in the Christian worldview, we have this God's revelation to us as authority. A lot of other worldviews would say, you know, my opinion, what I've concluded today is my authority. Right? Whatever my autonomous self, apart from, don't let anybody else speak to you, just you yourself. Whatever you want to do, you're your own authority, you get to go do it. So that's completely in conflict, right? Because Jesus says, have you not read? Right? Go. Jesus directs us back to God's revelation. Creator. Right? Christian worldview says God designed us in a certain way. Other worldviews say, no, you're free from everything. You don't have a design. You don't have an intention. You don't have goals that are built into you. You are completely free to do whatever you want because you're a blank slate. Right? There's no instruction book that came with you. There's no glorious picture of the end. You have complete freedom to imagine yourself as this. And tomorrow you don't like that. Imagine yourself as this. Right? So that's in complete conflict with having been created. Another conflict difference is go back to the beginning. No, go back to now. Right? How do you feel now? It doesn't matter what anybody created in the beginning. It doesn't matter what your parents thought a year, 10 years ago. It's now, and it's your now. That's the only thing that matters. And so, when it comes to gender, the scriptures say there's male and female. The culture is saying that there's fluidity. Or one of the words for this is gender dysphoria. Right? Certain kids experience have feelings that don't correspond with their biological maleness or femaleness, and they wonder what to do with it. If you want to read more, I'll put a resource at the bottom at the back of the page. I'm not trained in this, but I think, and this comes from a perspective, that the American College of Pediatricians, I think, has a very sober, wise, helpful article. The statement is quite long. There's summary points, but I would encourage you to think about that. But here's some of the things that I learned in reading through that, is that there's about 1% of kids who experience some sort of gender dysphoria. So some sense of what I'm feeling and thinking doesn't correspond with my biological gender. About 80 to 95% of those resolve if nothing's done. Right? If you just let them alone, this says 80 to 95%, some other one said 80% of them. So if you just let that go, because, parents, middle schoolers, right? Puberty, hormones, everything. Things are nuts and crazy. So you almost would expect some things going on. But so at least 80% resolve. There's an interesting thing. What many people are trying to say is that people are predisposed to be different than their biological sex, right? That on a genetic level or in an essence level, I'm not a boy, I'm a girl, and so I should be authentic to myself and transition into being a girl. But you know, they did a study with twins. Right? Identical twins have 100% identical genetic code, and the amount of transgenderism among twins is only 20%. So of all the transgender twins, there's only a 20% occurrence where both of the identical twins experience transgender feelings. Right? So that means 80% of them don't experience that, yet they have identical genetic code. So that's a very strong argument that it's not something in their nature, it's in nurture. It's in life experience that is shaping those feelings that they're experiencing. So it's not life made a mistake and I came out as a boy, but in essence I'm really a girl. No, it's the twins argument says that it's nurture somehow has caused questions and issues for you. When the paper also brings out the fact that so there are some people that have sexual reorientation surgeries, right? They have surgeries to become the gender that they feel. The article really helps bring out that, you know, you're not changing your gender when you do that. You can't change your biological nature. You can change flesh and organs, perhaps, but you can't change your genetic code. You can change the surface of your body, but you can't change who you are. And we don't have the capacity to get in and fiddle around with that. Our reality, this is part of getting back to God made us in his image, male and female. Our reality is so much more complicated than our external skin and our organs. There's so much more to our maleness and femaleness than that. And trying to change it on an outside surface level is not going to accomplish what they're seeking. A sad statistic is that in Sweden, right, Sweden's one of the most LGBTQ affirming nations in the world. They did a 20 or 30 year study that said that people that had a surgical change experienced a little bit of comfort from that, but their suicide rate was still greatly increased over the normal population. Yeah, so I think it's 20 times greater. I wasn't sure if that was the right number, but so in other words, it's in the likelihood that Sweden has this social pressure and torment and persecution of people who have gone through that is very, very low because it's the most open, free place as far as that goes. And still, people have gone down this route to change their gender, supposedly, are still nowhere near the baseline average person there. So, in other words, deeper things are going on for those people, and they're not being addressed by those surgeries. Ultimately, the article argues that it brings great harm to children to try to enter in, especially young children or adolescents, to try to enter in and help them to transition to some different gender. That does enormous, irreparable harm to them, oftentimes resulting in them being sterile and the like. So with ourselves, we need to find encouragement as we draw near to the Lord here. There are some people that have an agenda. And we need to know how to respond to that agenda, not with facts and with arguments, perhaps even showing what Jesus does here, but realizing we're coming from fundamentally different places. And we need to do that with respect and winsomeness, but there's a time to say that's not the right view of reality. You're working out of fundamentally wrong principles. But there are those who, for various reasons, struggle. What about that 20% of the 1% that don't resolve? That's an issue of the complexity of sin in our world, of realizing that brokenness is ambient in the world, brokenness is in my choices, brokenness is in the choice of other people, and I am affected by those things. And we need to be compassionate towards people that struggle, and we need to be there's no simple answers to that. But I think often the hope of Christ is one of the key things we can do, right? And that's our central part of our mission, of our vision statement, that we are living in hope. And so there's a sense in which, we talked a couple weeks ago about sentness, right? And even in this issue, there's a certain sense that Jesus sends us into the culture to represent him, and to represent him in truth and in grace, to represent him in compassion towards people, and to represent how he has made the world. And so part of our sentness is having hope in Christ, that Christ is breaking down the brokenness of sin in our world. You know, we saw the movie Queen of Katwe, and it's a rated PG. I'd encourage every family to go see it. It's because it's realistic about the brokenness of sin in the world, and it's realistic in a helpful way. It opens our eyes without being crass or destructive. But you know, there's a wonderful theme that goes through it as a secondary story, is it's a sense that it's a theme of sentness. That there's one character who has to tell his wife that he's not taking the successful job that would give them more money and help them get out of their situation and move them in a new place. And he's apologetic. He's like, I can't do, this is where we should go, but, and this is where I think you want us to go, but we can't go there. And she responds and says, no, I know you're sent to do this. And I know it's made a cost to that. But it's clear that you have to follow that, and you have to follow what God is sending you to do. And so there's this beautiful sub-theme of being sent in the midst of brokenness and making a difference because of who Christ is and because of how God has made the world and because he's called us to be ambassadors. Right? Jesus modeled his ministry for chapters 4 to 9 to the disciples. And then he says, let me give you authority and let me send you out to go be my hands and feet. Go heal. Go preach the good news. And then Luke, he says, when they came back, they were rejoicing. There's oftentimes much more joy in being sent and seeing Jesus uphold you and walk with you in the midst of sentness than there is in anything else. And so I would hope that this is seed planting for all of us to what are the critical elements of a Christian worldview? How can we pick those up and find hope and comfort ourselves? How can we respond to those who are trying to push a different worldview that can't help but result in more brokenness? And how do we come near to those that are suffering the brokenness of sin, and with compassion and grace and humility, because we don't have all the answers, but we know the one who does, offer the hope of Christ as he has sent us. May Jesus help us to think through these things and to be those that say, yes, here I am, send me. Father, I pray for each one of us. And Lord, we can name a number of ways that we are different in this room. And there's probably a number of ways that we don't even know about of how we are different from each other. And yet, Lord, you have called us near to yourself. You've called us to follow you. Lord, I pray that you would apply these truths, this way that you responded to the Pharisees' trap, Lord, that you would apply that to our hearts and minds where we live, where we face temptations and struggles, and that you would walk with us. Lord, I pray that you would walk with us so much that you even would call us and send us, having equipped us with your grace and truth, your authority, with a compassion for the multitudes that are harassed like sheep without a shepherd. Would you open our eyes to see that? Would you make us those that pray for your kingdom to come, for your healing to extend to every person, every nation? And we ask all this in Jesus' name.